We've come again to Revelation chapter 2, the account or the letters of the Lord through the Apostle John to the seven churches of Asia. We've come to the fourth of those letters, the letter to the church in Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." Once again, the letter begins with an identification of Jesus Christ drawn from the vision given of him to the Apostle John in chapter 1. The majesty of the Lord prepares the way for his stern words in verses 22 and 23. The chief god of Thyatira was Apollo, the son of Zeus. That perhaps explains why Jesus is called here the Son of God. That is, he is the true Son of the living God. Thyatira was a prosperous manufacturing and trading town, but was otherwise a lesser place than the other towns to which the letters of Revelation 2 and 3 were sent. It was not a seat of government, nor was it a center of the imperial worship. One scholar comments, "The longest and the most difficult of the seven letters is addressed to the least known, the least important, and the least remarkable of the cities." We can take some comfort from that, I think, those of us who live in Tacoma and not New York City or even Seattle. The Lord knows us and cares about us as well. We know there were a number of trade guilds or business associations in Thyatira. Mentioned in inscriptions from the period are wool workers, linen workers, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and so on. Lydia, the first of Paul's converts in Philippi, you remember, was from Thyatira, perhaps was the Philippi representative of a purple cloth or purple dyed cloth guild from her hometown. In any case, most people involved in the economic life of Thyatira would have belonged to one or another of these guilds or trade associations. And what is important about that is that these guilds regularly held feasts that were religious in nature. Each guild had its patron god or goddess, and the worship of this figure would have been a part of its common activity, and especially these feasts. And this created an obvious problem for Christians. Such meals often ended in sexually licentious behavior, and that posed a second problem. Could Christians participate in such occasions, or did they have to remain perpetual outsiders, cut off from the economic life and prosperity of the city? As we have already seen, Christians were giving different answers to those questions. The church in Ephesus had apparently remained opposed to any such compromise. One party of the church in Pergamum had advocated full participation. And in Thyatira, there were also those advocating the participation of Christians in these pagan feasts. The temptation was great because in a society where participation in certain practices was held to be a criterion for acceptance and full membership in the community, the Christian faced isolation and economic hardship if he refused to take part. "I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first." The letter opens with praise for the Thyatiran believers. This is a community that is continuing to grow in Christian virtue and usefulness. "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." The woman's name, of course, was not Jezebel. That name is John's description or characterization of her life and her teaching. Jezebel being the pagan queen of Israel, the wife of King Ahab, who did so much to encourage the introduction of idolatry and other pagan practices in the nation of Israel in her day. This woman, who was apparently a prominent member of the Thyatiran congregation, laid claim to some kind of prophetic authority and had led other people in the church to embrace her views, views that were apparently quite like, if not identical, to those of the Nicolaitans mentioned in the previous letter. What minor differences there may have been, they were both libertine movements in the church, advocating various forms of compromise with the world. The fact that the church's sin was to tolerate this woman suggests that many, perhaps most of the people in the church, didn't agree with her teaching or follow her in her actions, but they also had refused to deal with her. They were unlike the Ephesians, who not only didn't tolerate false teachers, they drove them out of the church. It was John's role to play Elijah to this Jezebel and to call the people back to undivided loyalty to the Lord. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. It seems likely that John had himself perhaps rebuked this woman on some previous occasion, pointed out the error of her teaching, but if so, that rebuke had made no impression on her. The fact that punishment does not immediately overtake sinners is constantly misunderstood by them to mean that it will never overtake them. So, I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. Sickness and death are the punishments the Lord threatens to visit upon this Jezebel and her followers. Now we come to verse 23, which is the middle sentence of the middle letter of the seven letters, and is the only sentence in the seven letters that refers to all the churches at once, apart from the phrase, what the Spirit says to the churches at the end of each of the seven letters. That's no accident, surely. The prospect of divine judgment is the central theme of these seven letters. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. Now, John is probably speaking ironically. This woman, no doubt, claimed to her followers that she could introduce them into the deep things of God, but she was, in fact, a pawn of Satan. But it is also possible that she was actually teaching that a Christian had the power and the freedom, as it were, to enter into Satan's lair, the pagan temple and its ceremonies, and come out again unscathed. The Greek can be read so that John is saying, I will not impose on you any other burden than that you hold on to what you already have. That is, to the truth, the faith that was revealed to them through the apostles and the Word of God. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. The citation is from Psalm 2, as you recognize, and applies to the Messiah. The Lord is saying that the authority that he has been given over the world, the nations of the earth, he will share with his followers. What that means is hard to know. That Christians will participate with Christ in the last judgment, that they will rule in the next world, is said a number of times elsewhere in the Bible, but precisely what that means is never explained. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In Daniel, we read of the faithful shining like stars forever. And at the end of Revelation, we will read the Lord Jesus describing himself as the bright morning star. Our Father in heaven, we live in a city, in a culture, in a society that is so much like Thyatira. The temptations that those believers faced are exactly those temptations we are facing ourselves today. This is a letter that speaks directly to us and to our situation. Help us, therefore, to receive it as it is, the word of the living God, and believing it, then to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Christians are not used to hearing the Lord say that to them. I hazard the guess that few people in the Presbyterian Church in America, the congregations of our denomination, hear that message with any sort of regularity, if at all. The gospel is a message. The good news is a proclamation of the forgiveness of sins, of salvation as a free gift, of our righteousness before God being not the righteousness of our own works or our own performance, but Christ's righteousness reckoned to us when we trust in Him. Christians have cut their teeth on the great solas of the Protestant Reformation. Our salvation comes sola gratia, by grace, by the divine gift alone. Our forgiveness, our justification, comes sola fide, by faith alone. Our salvation comes solo Christo, by Christ alone. That these truths are the teaching of Holy Scripture, no honest mind can deny. We are justified by faith and not by works, said the Apostle Paul. In another place, he said, the wages of sin is death, but the gifts of God, or the gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And remember the angel speaking to Joseph before the baby was born. He will save his people from their sins. I could multiply texts to the same point, as you well know. But here the Lord addresses his church and says to them that they must obey. They must turn away from their sins. They must keep his commandments. They must practice deeds of faith and love, or else. If they do not, the Lord says, I will take note of it, and I will repay each one according to his or her deeds. In a sermon on this text in evangelical churches nowadays, including Reformed Presbyterian evangelical churches, one or two things is likely to be done by the minister. He would either find something else in the letter to talk about, say the danger of false teaching, or the importance of holding on to the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, and the message about the Lord repaying his church according to their deeds would lie unmentioned on the page. There is actually a noble tradition of doing just this. I have on my shelf a sermon on this text, the letter to the church in Thyatira, by no one less than the celebrated Robert Murray McShane of 19th century Scotland. And he pays attention to virtually every single line of this text, but this one line, I will repay each person according to his deeds. Or, if the preacher doesn't mention or doesn't ignore the statement altogether and is willing to mention it, he would qualify that remark by reminding the congregation that it in no way sets aside salvation by grace or justification by faith. Those things remain absolutely true. And the result would very often be that the congregation would not be hit between the eyes with the statement at the end of verse 23, the way John intended the congregation to be. And there's a very natural reason, understandable reason, for this tendency to pay inadequate attention to such a statement as we have here in verse 23. Ministers fear that attention paid to their obligations and duties and the necessity of their obedience will distract Christians from the way of faith in Christ. They will begin to look to themselves instead of looking to Jesus Christ, to their obedience instead of to His obedience. And that's a very real danger. Most thoughtful Christians have found themselves making that mistake times without number. The problem with this, however, is that the contrary danger, the danger of failing to take seriously the necessity of godliness and obedience, is also very real. We're often told that warned that we tend to slip into a mode of living that resembles works righteousness. That's the term used to describe the attitude of someone who seems to feel that he or she needs to earn God's approval, or seems to be depending upon his or her own faithfulness, his or her own effort to live a godly life. They've left off trusting the Lord. They're looking instead to themselves. They've forgotten what the Lord said, "Without me, you can do nothing." An error indeed, and often committed. But we are nowadays much less likely to be warned against our becoming people who do not seem to appreciate that we must face the judgment of God, that we do not seem to be reckoning with the fact that Christ will repay each one according to his or her deeds. I think this is a very perceptive comment of the 19th century Anglican Archbishop Trench. "It is one of the gravest mischiefs which Rome has bequeathed to us that in a reaction and protest itself absolutely necessary against the false emphasis which she places on works, unduly thrusting them in to share with Christ's merits in our justification, we often shrink from placing upon them the true emphasis, being as they are, to speak with St. Bernard, the way of the kingdom, however little they may be the cause of being in the kingdom." It's an old problem. Martin Luther said that if in his day ministers taught in a sermon the necessity of a godly and obedient and faithful and honest life, some men by and by attempted to build their own ladders to heaven. But if ministers taught in a sermon that salvation consisted not in our works and not in our way of life, but in the gift and the grace of God alone, some men took occasion from that to be indifferent to good works and even to begin to live a dishonest life. That is, Luther was saying it's possible to make equally serious, equally fatal mistakes in either direction. There were, in any case, men in Luther's day, in other words, who derived from the nature of the gospel the very same conclusion taught by this Jezebel in Thyatira. This statement about Christ repaying each according to his deeds, a statement addressed to a congregation of Christians, is, after all, the climactic utterance of the letter and of all the seven letters, placed as it is right in the center. What comes before it leads up to it. What comes after it looks back to it. It is, as it were, the thematic summary of the seven letters taken together. "I will repay to each one according to his deeds." And what is more, this is the introduction in Revelation to a theme that is going to receive a great deal of emphasis in the remainder of the book: the necessity of a holy life and the judgment of the deeds of believers and unbelievers alike. "Then I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord.' 'Yes,' says the Spirit, 'they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them.'" Revelation 14:13. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. That's 19:7-8. "The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done." That's 20:13. "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." That's 22:12. The book of Revelation, to be sure, is full of the grace of God and the salvation of Jesus Christ received by faith. But that notwithstanding, God's people are told again and again to mind their lives, to do the deeds of godliness, and to expect that they will be judged according to what they have done. And of course, there's nothing in Revelation that you can't find many other times elsewhere in the Bible. It was Jesus who said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven." It was John who said, "A time is coming When all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. It was Paul who said, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God and in another place. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." It was Peter who said, "Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." And as any regular reader of the Bible knows, there are many such statements. Even Christians must face the judgment of God. Their lives, too, will be examined and judged. Obedience and faithful living are not merely the Bible's suggestion or recommendation, but an absolute necessity. The salvation that God gives us as a free gift in Jesus Christ must produce a godly life of faith and love. It must. The latter is the proof of the former. And what is more, within the class of real Christians, distinctions will be made by a God of perfect justice who judges each man's life according to what he has done. As important as it is for me as your minister constantly to remind you that you cannot save yourselves, that you must look to Jesus Christ and count on what he has done for you on the cross, so important is it for me to remind you that as a believer in Jesus, you must obey and serve him. Here in this letter, the Lord distinguished the true and the false among his people according to what they were doing, how they were living, how they were responding to the world around them. He distinguished the saved from the lost, not by whether they confessed Jesus Christ, they all did that, but by their deeds. The choice, the alternative, is starkly put. Either the life of verse 19, deeds of love and faith and service and perseverance, or the life of verse 20, compromise with the unbelieving world and its way of life. The society in Thyatira, as our society today, is entirely accepting of slack, compromising Christians. They are no offense to the world at all. But the Lord is not accepting of them. That's the point. As I have told you before, because of the Old Testament prophets' extensive opposition to the ritualism that so tempted and bedeviled the life of ancient Israel, and because of the Apostle Paul's titanic confrontation with the moral legalism of the Judaism of his day, and then the legalism of some sections of the early Christian church, we Christians tend to worry most about legalism. Much of Christian preaching nowadays is directed against a legalistic spirit that is felt to lurk in the hearts of all men and is thought as well to tempt the heart of every Christian. And there is some truth to this, I agree. But the great danger in our time is not legalism. You and I have hardly ever met a true legalist, someone who is actually counting up his merits and his demerits, and weighing the one against the other in hopes of earning his way into heaven. Nor is the danger ritualism, the notion that by going to church or doing the church thing, God will approve of us. That's not what most people think today. And these are not the great temptations of Christian life. The temptation, the danger, is rather antinomianism. The view that it doesn't really matter whether you keep, observe, or obey the law of God. Whether you persevere in a holy life, however much pain and hardship may be required. Antinomos, against the law, or better, against the idea that you have to keep the law. The 19th century Scottish professor of Hebrew and Old Testament, John Duncan, the famous Rabbi Duncan of Scottish Christianity, once, I think, wrote with remarkable perception, "I suspect that after all there is only one heresy, and that is antinomianism, the sinner's quarrel with the authority of God." Actually, there is an antinomianism, a kind of legalism, but legalism on the cheap, The antinomian doesn't count up its merits. He doesn't think he has to. He doesn't spend his nights awake worrying that he may not be good enough for God. He doesn't think God cares that much about the life that he lives. He doesn't have to count his merits. Whatever his life will be, it will be good enough. The 19th century German poet and critic Heinrich Heine put it just this way, expressing for all time the antinomian spirit in the society and in the church. Of course, God will forgive me. That is his job. God is kind. He would never punish me. I wish I lived a better life, true enough, but God doesn't need his pound of flesh. I don't worry about long-term consequences. I don't have to do that. When push comes to shove, a kind, generous God, as we know God to be, won't punish me. He'll receive me. The genuine legalist at least worries that he must accomplish something, or he may fail to win the prize. The antinomian thinks the prize is a foregone conclusion. And most everybody you're rubbing shoulders with every day in this society, and many in the church, are antinomians, not legalists. And that antinomian spirit has always been deeply rooted in the human heart. It was the devil's first temptation in the Garden of Eden. You surely shall not die. And because it's so deeply rooted in the human heart, it is always a temptation to the Christian heart. For we have human hearts, do we not? Antinomians in the church, however, have to have an argument. Something that will appeal to Christians with a Bible in their hand. Here in Thyatira, the argument may have been based on Paul's assertion in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. We know that an idol is nothing. And so the conclusion was drawn. If it's nothing, then what harm can possibly come from eating food that has been offered to nothing? The argument we, you and I, are much more likely to succumb to today takes the form Paul anticipated in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. We have been, in the words of an old writer, Christed and Godded. Our place in heaven has been assured by no one and nothing less than the Son of God and the grace and power of God. Whether or not we live well or poorly as Christians is nothing compared to those mighty considerations. Now, they will go on to say, Christians should definitely live godly lives. No one denies this. Our love for God should motivate us to live lives that are pleasing to Him. Everyone says that. It's certainly better to be holy and loving, to be serving God and others. But as Samuel Rutherford put it, antinomians make all duties a matter of courtesy. That is, you don't have to do this, but it'd be nice if you did. But if you allow that it is not necessary to be the people described in verse 19 of the letter to the church in Thyatira, you've not only removed one of the principal motivations for godliness provided us in Holy Scripture, but you have denied a fundamental fact of God's relationship with His people. Even our Heavenly Father, even our Savior, even our friend remains our judge. You have also defamed the Lord Jesus, a point the Bible makes in many different ways. As the Puritan William Woodward put it, the garments of Christ's righteousness are never to be made a cloak for sin. And that's what they were, in fact, doing in Thyatira, and what many Christians do still today. They are trusting Christ's cross to purify them of the contamination they receive by making their peace with the world and compromising with its ethics and its way of life. They were using Christ's terrible death for our sin as an excuse for their sinning still more. But Jesus didn't suffer and die to make it possible for you to live a worldly life with no consequences, to enjoy your sins and your salvation too. Christ died to make you holy, Paul says. God's grace appeared to us to teach us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Christ, Paul says, gave himself for us to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. I want you all to feel the force of this. Persevering in faith, love, and good deeds for these Christians meant real financial loss. It meant that they would inevitably be cut off from much of the hope of success in their society. It meant some significant measure of ostracism. But Jesus didn't pull his punch because of the painful sacrifice that holiness of life would require of his people. He looked them in the eye and he said, "I will repay each of you according to your deeds." Don't suppose, he was saying, that it makes no great difference whether you obey me, whether you serve me, whether you make the necessary sacrifices that loyalty to me will require of you. It makes all the difference in the world, and the day is coming sooner than anyone thinks when everyone will know what difference it made. And lest we take comfort from some measure of outward conformity, satisfying ourselves that we are able to practice the Christian life, at least to the satisfaction of the other Christians we know, hear the Lord say that he searches hearts and minds. The Lord knows our lives down to their bottom. He knows whether our faith and love are real obedience and real service offered to him, or simply an outward display to keep our reputation intact. He knows what we really think and how we really live when our lives are measured by what they are inside and down deep, where they are their truest selves, the parts of ourselves we so successfully hide from others and often even from ourselves. So what does a Christian man or woman do who takes to heart this divine promise to repay each one according to his or her deeds? I will tell you. He thinks about his life. He examines himself. He insists on being ruthlessly honest with himself about himself. He genuinely desires to see himself as the Lord sees him. He appreciates that self-delusion is all too possible. And then he takes steps to put on the godliness of verse 19. In the fear of the Lord. And he keeps doing so day after day and week after week and month after month and year after year until his sun is set and his day is done. And all along the way, he loves Jesus Christ for the free gift of salvation. And all along the way, he obeys Jesus Christ in the prospect of the last judgment. That's what he does. That's what she does. That and nothing else. Amen.